They are not of the world, as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. I sanctify myself for them, so they also may be sanctified by the truth. Jesus prayed that we might be unified in his truth, standing firm in the faith and strong in his word. In a world questioning the credibility of God's word, Christ's prayer is for his church to stand firm in unity and his word. This is The Answers Conversation, and I'm your host, Steve Hamm. We'll be answering the skeptical questions of our time, standing firm on the authority of God's word, and rejoicing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, we've been talking about variants in manuscripts and particularly the way that the skeptical textual criticism deals with it, and people like Bart Ehrman. Again, with me this morning, we have Tim Chafee, and we're going to talk about some of the passages that have been used by these men as particularly difficult issues to put in front of Christians to try and trip them up and say, hey, you can't believe the Bible. You know, we're going to ask questions such as, were the apostles meant to be like little children or just gentle? Or when Jesus healed the leper, was he compassionate or was he angry? Or is the number of the beast 666 or 616 and some other things like that? Tim, let's talk about a few of these issues and let's start with First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, and let's talk about the Apostle Paul.
Okay, well, when Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, he talks about how we never came to you with flattering speech or with a pretext for greed, God is our witness, nor to seek glory from people, either from you or from others. And then in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, he said, although we could have imposed our weight as apostles of Christ, instead we became little children among you. Mm-hmm. Well, some translations, instead of the word for little children, which is a napioi in Greek, have the word apioi. It's just the lack of the letter for N, and mm-hmm. that means gentle. So did he become as little children, or did he just become gentle? Well, first of all, there's really no change in the overall meaning of what he's saying. Look, we could have been forceful, but instead we were gentle or little yep. children. There's no change, but as far as textual criticism goes, looking at that passage, we're not 100% sure which one it should be. But mm-hmm. we do know that certainly doesn't impact the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ at all. It doesn't change how we should behave toward unbelievers. It doesn't change how we should act toward believers either.
If you were preaching through that text, I don't think you're going to have any problem as to whether it was gentle or little children. You wouldn't have to change a sermon one bit.
Exactly.
Mm. Okay. Well, I mean, that is probably even one of the easier ones to just talk about. There's really no issue there. Well, actually, there is one that I know Bart Ehrman uses a lot, and that is Mark 1:41, where there was a leper came to Jesus to be healed, and Jesus looked upon him and healed him. And there are two different words that are used in translations there, either compassion or anger. Now, I believe there that anger is a word that came in later copies, later manuscripts that we have. But if you look at the context of Mark 1:41, Tim, the leper is coming to Jesus when Jesus is going about into the cities and into the synagogues. So if for instance, the leper was coming to him while he was in a city or even if he was in a synagogue at the time, then wouldn't it be right for Jesus to even be angered about one who is not following the Jewish law and being where he shouldn't be?
Yeah, you know, that sounds a little bit strange for modern listeners who might hear that passage mm-hmm. and say, well, why? It's not nice that Jesus would be angry with this guy who's a leper. I mean, he's diseased. But he's also endangering so many people who are there by coming into contact with him and passing on his leprosy.
But Jesus still healed him.
Yeah, Jesus healed him. And he certainly could have healed the others if he wanted to, if anybody else was infected. But But like you said, that it probably refers to Jesus being moved with compassion. We see that in other cases. He was moved with compassion when he saw the crowds, when he saw certain things, he was moved with compassion. But we do know that when he drove the people out of the temple, he did exhibit a righteous anger. Mm-hmm. So that's not out of character either. But the majority of the manuscripts do have the word for compassion. There's a Codex D, or Codex Beze, is one that has the other wording, that he was moved with anger.
Which is a much later manuscript. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, and then there's a few Latin manuscripts as well that have that. But you know what? Textual critics are a little bit undecided on this. It's not something that I don't think we should be dogmatic about one or the other, mm-hmm. and recognize that either one of them can be explained quite easily, and neither one of them would be sinful on Jesus' part. Of course not.
Yep.
They're both consistent with how he behaved at other times.
Okay. Let's talk for a moment about the number of the beast. Okay. Now, that's not your mother-in-law's phone number. We're going to talk about the number of the beast in Revelation. There is an issue there that they bring up, right?
Yeah, there really is. And this might surprise some people, especially if you're familiar with certain writings that, certain groups will focus on this number 666. And it's very popular in pop culture. There was even a movie called that came out back in of all times, June 6th of 2006. But not that I'm recommending anybody should watch that. But there are some manuscripts. In fact, there was one manuscript which was Codex C, a 5th century manuscript, had the number 616 instead of 666, which is what everybody is familiar with. And for a long time, that was the only manuscript we knew of that had that. But in the 1990s, we found another manuscript that had 616. So which one was it really? Well, it seems like the weight of evidence would be on the side of 666, but it's something that there is some question about. But if you look at which one is easier to explain why it would change from one to the other, you know, why would somebody be motivated to change it from 666 to 616 or vice versa? It seems like there was a motivation to change it to 616 so that the gematria, which is, you know, assigning numbers to the
name.
Letters, yeah, to the names. Mm-hmm. If you have it at 616, then it matches Caesar Nero. And so people are trying to say that he's the beast. Mm. And so it seems like there's a motivation for doing that. But, you know, it's not that we want to get into an end times discussion here or anything.
Right.
I don't need to learn you too much today, right?
Okay. Yeah, but realistically, we can be pretty confident that really the number of the beast is 666.
It probably is, yeah.
Yeah. And so...
But again, what does that really change as far as, you know, here's the prophecy. God knows what the right number is. John knew what the right number was. Mm-hmm. He wrote it down faithfully. Whether or not we're 100% sure, let's put it this way. Christians aren't 100% sure what that passage means regardless of what that number
right,
is.
Right, right. Yeah, okay. And there's lots of different interpretation in that. Okay, Deuteronomy. Let's go to the Old Testament, 32 verse 8.
Yeah, I think that's important to recognize that these aren't just New Testament issues. That there's Old Testament issues as well. In fact, sometimes it's a little easier in the Old Testament, but sometimes it's more difficult because we don't have the vast amount of manuscript evidence like we do in the New. But Deuteronomy 32:8 is an interesting one. Here is Moses giving sort of his farewell address. And he, starting in verse 7, he says, "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel," is what a lot of Bibles will say. Mm-hmm. Then it goes on and says, "For the Lord's portion," or Yahweh's portion, "is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance." The problem with that is the Septuagint, which was translated, 100 to 250 years before the time of Christ, has always had the angels of God there, Angeloi Theou. And the Dead Sea Scrolls that we found, which were written before the time of Christ and which are in Hebrew and predate the earliest Hebrew manuscript we have by about 900 years, they have B'nai Elohim, which is sons of God, rather than B'nai Yisrael, which is sons of Israel.
Sons of Israel, yeah.
If you look at the context, sons of Israel doesn't really make any sense because Israel didn't exist at the time of Tower of Babel when God separated the peoples. Mm. And when you count the number of people in Genesis chapter 10, the different tribes that went out, there were 70. Israel had 12 sons, not 70. So it makes more sense to see this as B'nai Elohim rather than B'nai Yisrael.
Okay. Well, let's move back into the New Testament. One that has been debated fairly aggressively is the known as the comma Johannium. Mm-hmm. So talk to us about that.
Yeah, this is a really an important one for people to understand. It's a verse that many people have used to say, see, the Bible truly teaches the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, before we even say this, let's say without this verse, the Bible truly teaches the doctrine of the Trinity.
Amen.
So this in no way impacts that discussion.
Right.
But in 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, here is what some Bibles will read. I'm reading out of the New King James here. It says, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood." The problem with that reading is that it was never found in any of the ancient manuscripts. The first time it ever appears in a manuscript is the 10th century, and it appears in a marginal note. The first time it ever appears in the text— The first time it ever appears in that spot in the actual text is in the 14th century, but it's different wording. The first time it ever appears with that wording in the Greek manuscript is the 16th century.
Right.
All of the other ones don't have that. Here's what they do is they jump from— It says, "For there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood." There's nothing about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, what's interesting about that is the manuscript evidence is so strong on this one that should not be in the text. Mm. It seems to be a motivated reading some people think that it goes back to about the 6th century from a lectionary that people would use this and they would— I don't want to say allegorize, but the other three terms that are used there, that they would say, well, this is like the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they put this in there. But what's interesting about this and what really, I think, kind of clinches it, what did the early church fathers debate on a regular basis? What doctrine? I mean, there were a few, the deity of Christ, but the Trinity.
Right, the Trinity, yes.
That verse is never quoted by any one of them.
In any of the arguments.
That would be the number one verse.
That would be it.
That would be the verse, and it's never used by any of them. Why? Because the verse didn't exist at that time. That makes the most sense.
So if you're talking 16th century Greek manuscript, then you're talking Textus Receptus there.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And so some people, in hearing this, might get concerned that we're saying something negative potentially about that text family and potentially about KJV, NKJV. I want to put out there, I love the KJV, NKJV. We are not downing any particular translation by saying this.
Right.
In fact, we've found, there are issues with every translation as we've talked through these last three programs.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the same thing is true when you look at when Jesus or the apostles would quote from the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes the wording they use is identical to the Septuagint, sometimes and it disagrees with the other reading. Sometimes it agrees with the other reading but disagrees with the Septuagint. It's a similar thing. It's not just so simple as people might think.
Okay, let's go to another one. The woman caught in adultery.
Yeah, this is a big one. This is one that anybody who opens their Bible should be able to see this one because most of the time at John 7:53, you'll have a break in the text and there'll be a line there or a box or something setting this passage apart saying that the earliest and the best manuscripts do not include this passage, and that's the woman caught in adultery. There's textually, if you look at the different manuscripts, there's reasons why people may not have, why that doesn't belong there. Some people think it's authentic, that it's a real account, that it really did happen, but John didn't write it, or at least he didn't include it there, and somehow it got stuck there. Some of the manuscripts that's found in the Gospel of Luke, and the language that's used there is more like how Luke speaks and the way that he writes than how John writes. So what scholars generally do is they believe that it really happened. And it's a real thing, but it doesn't belong right there in the manuscript. It seems to break up the discourse that Jesus is having with the people. And so it doesn't seem to quite fit. And again, when the early church fathers commented on these areas, these passages, they didn't talk about that one.
Right.
And so it doesn't seem as if they had that at that point.
But the teaching that comes out of that section, even if you didn't preach that section, you preached elsewhere. You know, Jesus talk about the generality of sin, that everybody's responsible for their own sin, all of those sorts of truths that come out of that passage are everywhere else in the Bible.
Yeah, and even the grace and the mercy that he shows mm-hmm. at that point,
yeah.
while still adhering to the law at the same time. There's so much in there that's very rich, and of course it's a favorite passage for many people.
We have run out of time, I'm very, very sorry to say, and we might try and pick something up next time as well, but it has been intriguing going through some of these passages. If we want to talk about Bible contradictions, want to know more about supposed, I should say, Bible contradictions, or how do we know the Bible is true? Answers in Genesis has some resources to help people.
Right. We have the Demolishing Supposed Bible Contradictions, Volumes 1 and 2. And the other thing I would encourage people to do, if you really like this topic or if you're interested, go to Bible.org. I know it's not our website or anything, but go look at the NET Bible and the notes that are there. You may not like the translation that they give, but they give over 60,000 translators' notes that help you through these differences.
If you want answers on this or any other subject, visit answersingenesis.org. That's answersingenesis.org.